Word of the Lord comes to us tonight, continuing in Zechariah. As we transitioned last week, we ended the night visions with a message for the people. And now we take up two chapters that are mirror images of each other, chapter 7 and chapter 8, in an interlude on fasting. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord, of the host of the prophet, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of the host came to me, saying to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you ate, when you drank, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words of the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had set in the spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, and they had as they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath, says the Lord. I have returned to Zion and dwelt and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, thus says the Lord of hosts. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of his people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who are present in the day that the foundations of the house of the Lord of the hosts were laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out and came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnants of his people to possess all things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I proposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have proposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love not false oaths. for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to realize that your word is your word for your people in all times and all places. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that by the grace of your Spirit, we would understand your word across the gap of time, and that we would know that you have not just spoken to your people in the past, but you speak to your people today. We have no need to wonder what you have to say to us, because you have said all that you already have to say in your word. Let us be satisfied with your word. Let us know that it is your word. Grow our faith and trust in your word. And most of all, transform us by your word so that we will truly live according to its precepts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Had an interesting conversation early on in COVID when the Gospel Coalition put out a call for prayer and fasting. And the Gospel Coalition put out a call for prayer and fasting. They had a time to start. Throughout that time to start, they had a guide in which you could pray, different things you could pray for, and then they concluded this time of fasting with a worship service. And so I was sharing this with some people, and a person asked, fasting? Do Christians still do that? Maybe that's a question you have. Fasting, is it something we still do? Or when we hear a passage about fasting, do we have to somehow turn fasting into something else so that it's actually applicable in some way today? Well, what we're going to see in these two chapters that are mirror images, one begins with the question of fasting and one ends with the joy of fasting. The first chapter, chapter 7, then goes into a section about the hypocrisy of those who are asking questions of fasting. Chapter 8 begins with the sins of the people and how they were led astray, but how they are to then properly approach fasting. And they're mirror images of each other. One then talks about phony fasting. And chapter 7, we have those people that are self-concerned. Their focus is on their own desires, their own comfort, as they address the question of fasting. That's why 7 is a chapter of phony fasting. But yet, chapter 8 ends with a call to fasting. In fact, it ends with a picture of the delight of fasting. And those who hear the word of the Lord in fasting, they're going to be so overjoyed and seasoned with celebration that 10 men from every nation are going to grab a hold of the people. And they're going to know who this God is that you hear from. Who is this God that you know that is in your land? We want to go with you. And so that chapter is a picture of faithful fasting. So first, phony fasting, chapter 7. In response to a question, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on December 7, 518 BC. There's a specific time and date stamp in this passage. As we saw before, the time and date stamps are very important because they indicate the progress that the people of God are making in re-inhabiting the land. And as they're re-inhabiting the land, the question is, are they faithful? How are things progressing? Is their lack of progress leading them to doubt, to backslide? Here, on December 7th, 518, at this time, things were actually progressing along. First, God called them to repentance. Then the night visions come and they're moving along and he gives them hope and motivation to continue in their work. Now, believe it or not, they've actually heard the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is fruitful. And they're progressing. And as they're progressing along smoothly for the people of Judah, that would have them lead them to believe in anticipation of a more prosperous future. So we're set up with this sense of progress, and progress that smoothly anticipates prosperity. Something's going well. Well, you know how we're prone to health wealth, right? If I do the right thing, God will respond. So let's keep doing the right thing and God will respond. This apparent progress that they're experiencing towards future prosperity begs the question of these people. Does our progress mean that we don't have to keep up this mournful fasting on the fifth month of the year? Notice as God responds, he adds, and the seventh. Maybe it is in this text that they're saying the fifth month because that's the month that's coming up, but they still want to know about the fifth month because they want to know if they still have to do it in the seventh month. After all, things are looking up, aren't they? We came in and the walls were destroyed, falling apart. The temple was not like we were told when we were in the land of Babylon. You should have heard the way Grandpa and Grandma told us about Solomon's temple. And then we finally come back. We don't want that as the temple of our God that we worship in. A temple that's been plundered, ransacked, and destroyed. And then when they start to lay the foundations, it's a lot of hard work. Hard work to be obedient. But God encourages them, please continue your work. Be obedient. And they do. And they progress. And now they're, hey, can we stop this repentance fasting stuff? Because we think we got it all handled now. Things are going well for us. Are we done? But God is not happy with their question. Note in this passage that there is no requirement in the Mosaic law for fasting other than the Day of Atonement. It's a man-made law. They've set up these months. They set up these days in response to the way things have gone, in response to being led into exile. When it says these 70 years, it's the 70 years of exile. You almost get a picture of children. If I really go and clean my room now, and if I really cry and I really try hard, will you let me out of my room a little bit earlier? We're going into exile, and so we're going to set up to, and we're going to weep, and we're going to mourn, and we're going to fast, and we're going to pray, and then God's going to restore us. On top of that, the messengers are Jews, but they have Babylonian names. They're foreign-born names of those who are coming from Bethel. Well, that means house of God. That communicates more rising optimism because those who were in exile, those Jews who knew nothing about the land of Jerusalem, who knew nothing about Judea, who knew nothing about the promised land, where are they? They're in Bethel, the house of God. And it's from Bethel that they come and they want to know, do we have to continue this fast? Come on. Don't we have it all figured out? And we can nod and say, those silly people, why are they trying to manipulate God? But how often are we silly people who try to manipulate God and he moves us forward and we begin to progress in sanctification and like laying the foundations of the temple and laying the foundations of the city and trying to repair the city walls. We progress in sanctification. It's difficult. We want to stop and God convicts us with his word, presses us with his spirit. Like we saw here, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah to press his people. And then we hit that I've arrived stage, haven't I? Do I have to confess my sins when I come and pray all the time? That much? Do I have to mourn my sinfulness that often? Haven't I arrived? Don't I have it figured out? The problem is that from the beginning of Zechariah, if we go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, The Lord is more interested in the renewing of the hearts of his post-exilic people than he is in renewing their material prosperity. They're focused on the wrong thing, and they forgot where this whole prophecy started. If we go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they didn't hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my word and my statutes, which I command my servant the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Right from the beginning, this call to return, return to me and I will return to you. It's not about return to the land and I will return possessions to you. It's about knowing who you are as my people. It's about returning to me and then I returning to you, not as if this whole time they've lived in Babylon apart from God, as if God doesn't know what they're doing and God doesn't see them there. This return to me and I will return to you is about living in close, covenantal relationship with God. Keeping all that God has said, living according to his statutes, living according to his ways, because you are God's people according to the covenant. You've been chosen from the nations. You are the smallest and the most feeble of people, yet God selected you. Live in gratitude to me. Live in relationship with me. The problem then is not only that they just want to stop because they're done repenting, it's that they don't see what they've done and how they're living. So God points out to them that they've been keeping false oaths. He says, you want to return to the land and you want prosperity, but what about the widow who's taking care of her? He calls them out for not taking care of the orphan. He calls them out. He uses the word oppressing them. They oppress the sojourner. They oppress the poor. If they're merely concerned with material prosperity, they could return to the land and kind of extort people as they need to become as wealthy as they want to be. But then where are they? They're people who live in a land illegitimately, and they're people who live in a land without covenant relationship to the Lord who's given them that very land. For them to ask about fasting and praying while not taking care of the widow and the orphan and the poor and the sojourner is like asking for a land for prosperity, but then not caring that there's all sorts of oppression that leads to the lack of prosperity walking around the streets with them. It should convict us that to fast and to pray for that which what we are actively living against is the height of hypocrisy. What future prosperity could there be for the land of Judah while injustice plagues the courts, widows are cast aside, orphans are neglected, and the outsiders are oppressed? We're told in Proverbs where that leaves them, Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. What does that say about their calling out in fasting? To actively live against that which you're praying for is the height of a hypocrisy. It's not just a past behavior that we look at in redemptive history as if it stopped. That's us. How often do we beg the Lord, change my heart, and then run headlong into temptation? How long do we beg the Lord to change who we are, to transform our hearts, all the while we live as if the things we are doing, God has to simply rubber stamp and let go because he's gracious and merciful? Lord, change me, but don't make me actually labor in the transformation you are working in me. And so they're seeing prosperity. But it's as if they're saying, Lord, we're kind of done here with you. Let us go about our way. And God says, you're not done with me. And I'm not going to let you go about your way because you're not going to progress and you're not going to flourish if you're oppressing and you're cheating and you're scheming and you're conniving. No one can live in the kingdom of God apart from the King who is God himself. So for these people and for us, we need to realize that fasting is not about accomplishing some sort of good works in order to manipulate God into hearing us. You know, God, I did X for you, therefore now you have to do Y for me. Proverbs 28:9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. We want the things of stuff of God, but I don't want to have to follow all the things you say, God. Let me live my life and bless me, but don't ask me to follow you. I don't want to follow you. I want stuff, blessings, prosperity, material good. This is like the folly of any relationship when you live in an exchange-based emotional bartering system. You see this in marriages. You know, I let you get some new tools. So you owe me $180 shopping spree at Nordstrom's. You know, I gave you time to do X, Y, and Z. Now you have to do this for me. Then there's the great one with children. And this is probably a better reflection of the Jews at this time. I put my dishes in the dishwasher. Can I have a quarter? Well, why would we get paid or receive anything for doing what we're just supposed to do? That's the catch. Because that's what the people are doing in chapter 7. They're doing sort of what they're supposed to be doing, incompletely, but they want payback for incomplete obedience. Too often, we sell God short and we think that he is easily manipulated and he's easily deceived. That we can say to God, you know, it's only partial obedience, but don't you owe us for our partial obedience? And God says, holy, holy, holy am I. And you are to be holy as I am holy. I don't give wages for partial obedience. Or maybe he does. You see, the wages of sin are death. But the gift, that is something different. So this turns us to chapter 8. Because here in chapter 8, God speaks to Zechariah and he inverts things. He talks about their need to come back and not to be as their forefathers who were disobedient, who oppressed the poor and did exactly what they're doing now, and how they are to be obedient. And then he concludes with fasting and fasting that is to be joy. So The question that the person asked me when I was talking about the Gospel Coalition fasting weekend. Is the Lord discouraging fasting? Should we do away with fasting? The Lord is not calling his people to do away with fasting. The Lord is calling his people to do away with phony fasting. It's like asking, you know, we don't always pray as we're supposed to, and you're rebuking us for our false prayer and for our false worship. Maybe we just don't pray and worship anymore. Well, that's ridiculous. Neither is God calling us to do away with fasting. And note here that in chapter 8, God didn't just speak of the 5th month and the 7th month. All of a sudden, he adds the 4th month and the 10th month on top of the 5th month and the 7th month. What is going on here? God recognizes, he's not fooled. He knows that these fasts that the people have imposed upon themselves are man-made impositions. And he says, if you're ever going to fast, if you're ever going to do these things, you ought to do them rightly. Whenever you do them. Each one of these months holds a particular place in the process of the people of God going off into exile. And so God's like, if you're going to mourn for one thing, why don't you mourn for all things? And if you mourn, why don't you truly mourn? Are you ever done mourning? What about the 12th month? What about the 8th month? What about the 1st month? What about the 2nd month? What we see here in this chapter is that true fasting is not about manipulating God into hearing and responding to us. True fasting is about hearing God and responding to Him. We don't get to use God's name in order to claim stuff from His hand. He is the one who has named us and claimed us. So what you see here in this passage is instead of turning their ears to Diamond and stuffing up their ears and not hearing, which was taking place at the end of chapter 7, these people that are supposed to live in response are people that are swift to do justice, swift to do good acts of mercy, swift to take care of the orphan, swift to take care of the widow, swift to serve God, swift to live in response to who God is. They're people that actually hear God, know His word, and live according to it. That's the contrast between their forefathers who didn't hear and stuffed their ears and went into exile and this chapter in which the people of God will let their hands be strong. In the hearing of the things of the words of the mouth of His prophet who were present on the day of the foundation of the Lord of hosts had laid that the temple might be built. Fasting, then, in chapter 8, in contrast, is not, God, did you see me? Do you know what I'm doing? Hey, it's, Lord, help me know You. Let me set everything else aside, because I'm so easily distracted, and I'm so easily satisfied with false food, with false things, that I need to push those to the periphery. And I need to actually do the work of listening. John Piper points out that hearing a sermon is actually an act of worship. And he points out that it's work. When somebody tells me, I know, it's really hard. Some of these books don't make a lot of sense. Okay? Set aside time and work. Reading the Bible takes work. It takes effort to hear. But it puts the focus on God first and foremost, and it takes the attention off of us. You know, here coming up this Wednesday is going to be the whole Ash Wednesday and then into Lent. And you're probably going to run around to people like, I'm giving up chocolate for Lent. So? Why? Well, I just am. And? Really, all that is doing is putting a big red light on your life and saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. And all the while, God is crying out from His word to His people, hear me, know me, listen to me, see me, understand me. So when it comes to fasting, we do see, if you look at Acts, how does fasting take place in Acts? Acts 13, 1 through 3. The only place we hear about fasting after Jesus ascends. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Not once did you hear in any one of these people that's listed in here, look at me, I gave up chocolate. I stopped eating at a Roman this. I stopped going over here to a Hellenistic this. I'm way better than the next person. I'm the one that should be sent out. No, their names are listed, but the people listened to the Lord. Acts 14, 19 to 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The focus is on the Lord, not on the people. And so, what you had in the first chapter here ends with Zechariah. It ends in chapter 8 with delight. And the word of the Lord, And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fasting on the fourth month and the fifth month, and the fasting on the seventh month and the fasting on the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And then it goes on to talk about how others are going to see how these people hear the word of the Lord, and they're going to want to grab onto their robes. We want to go where you're going. We want the joy you have. That's a sharp contrast from somebody saying, we've been mourning a whole lot. We don't want to do this anymore. How could you not want to do this anymore if fasting is about hearing from the Lord God? Because they're not hearing from the Lord God. They're putting on a show for those around them. Matthew 6, 16 to 18. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've already received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This plays beautiful pairing then with Matthew 9, 14 through following. Then the disciples of John came to him, that is Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Fasting is about communion with the Lord. And so fasting ought to temper the delight we have for the things of this world upon which we most dearly think we depend. And in turn, fasting ought to increase our delight in the Lord and upon whom we ultimately depend. So here's what this looks like. When you are fasting and you put aside all these things that you think you depend, that you think you delight in, and then all of a sudden you're missing those things that you would so dearly love to eat, you would so dearly love to participate in. Do you lament the loss of those things, or do you realize that you truly depend on the Lord and He is your delight? For example, it is easy for us to casually stroll up to a fridge. It is easy for us to casually, you know, digitally, let's say, go onto a computer and just feast our eyes on things and stuff. Even if they're not particularly sinful, they're just headlines, they're just news, right? It's just food, it's in the fridge, right? As if there is no need to be thankful to a God who provides for us. And so when we are hungry and you fast, you should be very appreciative of the fact that God has provided every meal that has preceded, every good thing that you get to eat that you otherwise don't have a right to. And the things that you so much delight in should pale in comparison to God, who is our ultimate delight. We can be the kind of people, let's say, And I understand many people who are diabetic and have other issues legitimately can't fast from food. It's not healthy. It's not safe. But how often are you like me and you think that you can guide your life and make all the right decisions because you've read all the right news headlines and you know how exactly everything is going because you're completely competent to handle every bit of information that's out there? All the while forgetting that God knows everything that's on every headline. And not only does he know every headline, he knows every motivation beyond it. And he not only knows that, he knows how he's going to respond. And he knows what tomorrow holds and the next day holds and the next month and the next month and the next year. And you don't. And so sometimes we need to say, I need to take a fast from this media information glut that is filling my head. Because I've tricked myself into believing that I am sovereign and omnipotent. And when I take a break and I just have that urge, I got to know what's going on Breitbart News. What's going on the Daily Wire? What's going on in Congress? How's the Fed? What about my stocks? We're confronted with the fact that there is only one sovereign, and he's the Lord of hosts, and there is no other sovereign. There is only one omnipotent, and that is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. That's it. And it's not you, it's not me, and no matter how great our smartphone is, it's not enough. As I pointed out, one of the most interesting things about fasting in the New Testament is that in Acts, it takes place with respect to the commissioning and sending out of elders. That sounds a little familiar to Northwoods, doesn't it? What would that look like if we were to set aside a Saturday at Northwoods for prayer and fasting? Let's talk about the phony fasting. The phony fasting would be this. Oh, Lord, I'm calling and emailing everybody about my fasting here at Northwoods and what we're doing in preparation for Blake Denlinger and Katie Denlinger to come. And Lord, while I'm praying to you, this is what I expect to happen and what I want to see. This is the kind of minister that I want Blake Denlinger to be. And this is the kind of pastor's wife I want Kate Denlinger to be. In fact, I have a lot of ideas how I want Northwoods to be. And I've been your faithful servant at Northwoods. And oh, Lord, how many times do I come and sit in this pew twice a Sunday? And so, Lord, because I'm fasting, do what I want. Give me the pastor I want. Make the pastor the way I want him to be. Make this church turn out according to my will, not yours. That's phony fasting. It happens all the time. Here's the beautiful thing. God has a will and a plan for Northwoods Church, and he has a will and a plan for the Denlingers. And it's plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And everything that he's planned is going to happen according to not just any old will, it's going to happen according to his good and pleasing will. So imagine now we take a faithful fasting Saturday in preparation for a new pastor coming. And in preparation for that new pastor coming, we send out all the passages on the one another passages in Scripture. And we send out passages in the epistles about how the people of the church rightly cared for those apostles as they were coming to and ministering to those churches. And we looked at those passages about a strong and faithful shepherd. And then in fasting, every time we wanted to turn our attention to something else because, oh, after all, aren't we competent enough here at Northwoods? We stop. Lord, I am the kind of person who wants to control the other sheep around me. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, I'm not a one another person, and this should be a one another church. Look at all the passages that say one another in the New Testament. Change my heart so that I'm a beautiful, wonderful sheep for this under shepherd that's coming. And then when you start to be anxious about maybe what a pastor will be like and how different he might be from other pastors you've had, you realize, Lord, you are sovereign. You've shaped this young man. You've crafted him in the person you want him to be. The church has been in existence, Well, since Adam and Eve were called out of the garden, and you've been sovereign and never once did the church cease to exist, Lord, cease my anxiety. Help me to hear you. Help me to seek you. Put aside my arrogance. Put aside my anxiety. Those are two different pictures of what fasting looks like. A final note so that fasting is not, say, drifting into legalism. Because it's so quick that we can do these things faithfully and then once we're done, expect things in return. We do these things because as chapter 8 concludes, God has his plans that are going to be even more astounding for us than we could ever hope or dream. You see, the people in chapter 7 were asking for God to put an end to their fasting just so they could get on with their life. But God paints them a future glory picture in which people will come from the east and west and all over, and 10 men from every nation will grab a hold of the Jew and say, "We want to go with you." If you stop and listen to me, I will do more for you than you could ever hope or imagine. And in fact, in this one, he is. They just want Jerusalem rebuilt. He's promising them Pentecost, in which his kingdom is going to go out from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the world. If we seek God on our own terms are exceptionally small. But if we seek God, we are seeking a God of infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite peace, who promises us not just answers to today's prayers, but eternal, lasting communion with him from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. And so my question for you is, why wouldn't we want to pause from the things and stuff of this world to pray and listen to the God who holds this world in the palm of his very hands? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, understanding who you are, it is almost startling to pray to you. It is startling to come to you and sing in your name. It is startling to come before you as a people, knowing that you have called us together. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strip from us any confidence we would put in our schemes and plans and abilities. We ask that you would strip from us any hopes we put in our 401ks and our abilities, princes, powers, presidents, senators, congressmen. Dear Heavenly Father, use your word to turn our eyes to you and to you alone, because we have no other hope apart from you. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.